We're starting a new series today looking at the issue of Halloween, which originally meant the Eve of All Hallows, or all the evening before All Saints' Day the Roman Catholic calendar, but actually originally it was called Samhain. It's one of the two principal occult feasts of the year, Beltane being the other, which comes up at the very end of April going into May 1st, which is also called Walpurgisnacht. Or Walpurgis night there. Remember a night on Ball Mountain?
Sure.
What that was. That was that's a whole scenario there that Walt Disney did in Fantasia was based on.
Well, Mussorgsky's Night on the Bear Mountain or Bald Mountain, depending on how you translate it, is a classic piece, and it builds up this whole frenzy. But then as it finishes, you can almost you almost feel the sunlight come up at dawn. It's an incredible piece of music and well known, of course,
and then
immortalized by Disney in Fantasia.
And then we all go to bed with that. Anyway, we're starting a new series here because this is an issue with lots of people.
Lots of people.
Right.
But it's interesting because...
I'm a Christian vampire. Okay.
I notice people always make crosses at you when you go
up
and down the hall. No, seriously, we kid a lot about Halloween. Of course, it's celebrated in many harmless ways, seemingly harmless ways. And yet, it is a night of commitment and celebration of the occult. And it's interesting how the early churches were concerned about this and dealt with it in many different ways. But I think Pat Matriciana, who's a dear friend, he quipped one time, I've stolen the line many times, he says, for a Christian to celebrate Halloween is like asking a Holocaust survivor to celebrate Hitler's birthday. And the real dilemma that we all have every year, every October 31st, is how to deal with Halloween. Because on the one hand, it's regarded, it's dismissed as sort of a harmless little cultural festival, on the one hand. And yet, at the same time, lurking behind it are some very, very serious risks, supernatural risks, risks of damage to those that would get carried away with this. And so one of the things that may sound strange is bear with us as we go through this series, because Halloween is not the harmless little festival that many people dismiss it as. It, in fact, is well done by many people with tongue-in-cheek or just for fun. It can be very, very dangerous. One of the things that runs through my mind, those of you that saw the movie The Omen, The Exorcist.
The Exorcist, right. Yeah.
Exorcist. That all started. That was actually done from a case study.
Right.
William Blatt, he actually did his homework. But that all started by fooling around with the Ouija board, and yet got into very, very serious things. And even though it's just a movie, it's an issue. So we do urge you to pay attention and try to learn a little bit about this festival and some of its strange origins.
Here we go. Halloween, Invitation to the Occult.
How much of our lives, the labels to our days of the week, our months, go back to Roman and other pagan traditions? I think most of us that have done any research at all, of course, know that Christmas is, in fact, deeply immersed in all kinds of Babylonian and other pagan traditions. The Christmas tree itself originated from ancient tree cults. The term Druid may surprise you, originally referred to a priest of the oak cult. The custom of kissing someone under the mistletoe can be traced back to Druid beliefs that sexual potency and other things reverence for that plant. Easter, I think most of us probably realize that Ishtar was one of the goddesses of the Babylonian religion, and the golden egg of Astarte was a fertility symbol originated in fertility cults. And if you understand the symbol of the rabbit as a symbol of fertility, you can understand how both eggs and rabbits became symbolic of these ancient pagan fertility cults, and that's how you get Easter bunnies. I mean, you ever wonder where you get bunnies that lay eggs? You know, that's sort of a strange idea that we sort of take for granted in the various practices and games that are played around that time of year. The practice of sending Valentine's Day cards goes back characteristically to a licentious Roman feast called Lupercalia. Birthday cakes may have derived from offering candles and cakes to Artemis, an ancient Greek goddess of the moon and the hunt. The custom of giving out cigars at baby's birth may come from ancient Mayan fathers who would blow tobacco smoke toward the sun god as an offering of thanks for the newborn child. Our childhood tooth fairy, strange enough, goes back to attempts to hide physical items from practitioners of voodoo who would use such items for their curse rituals and so forth. The idea of June brides is related to Juno, the Roman goddess of marriage. Most aspects of the American wedding ceremony can be traced to ancient pagan customs, including the bride's white dress and veil, the exchanging of wedding rings, and the father giving the bride away. So there's all these, many of these ideas go back to pagan issues. And with that sort of candid survey of the culture in which we live, once a year, we as Bible-believing Christians get confronted with a particular pagan celebration that should be giving us some difficulties. And that is, once a year, we face the dilemma, the problem, the burden of dealing with a holiday called Halloween. And it's obviously very easy to shrug this off as just another one of these quaint vestiges of days gone by. But it's interesting. I thought we would tonight explore a little bit on some of the background that will relate to decisions that you're going to have to make this year again. The celebration of the pagan festival of Halloween is now a $2.4 billion market, merchandiser's dream. Over 50% of Americans will decorate for Halloween as compared to 80% for Christmas. It is now the third most popular party activity, following only the Super Bowl and New Year's Eve. Halloween is big business, and I wish that was where it ended. It's always a difficult time, especially for Christians, and especially those with children. How do you deal with this? I'm also going to suggest that it's also a very dangerous time, because many of the seemingly harmless involvements that tend to get associated with Halloween can be entries, the technical term used by some, for entries of the occult. And some of these things can prove very tragic for the unwary. It's interesting that you could easily make a list of superstitions and strange ideas that were extant during the days of ancient Israel. What do you suppose would be the penalty for someone who ran around the camp of Israel arguing that the world is flat? Probably nothing. You and I could probably conjure up a list of superstitions or weird ideas that were a symptom of ignorance or being uninformed that were apparently would be dismissed as harmless. But if you were involved in something that smacked of witchcraft or astrology or necromancy, trying to communicate with the dead, what was the result in the state in the camp of Israel? Death. Death. It was a capital crime. It's interesting that God didn't set those rather severe punishments for ignorance, but rather to protect them from tampering with something that was dangerous. I thought it would be fruitful for us to spend a little bit of time taking a look at the roots, the background of this holiday that is relatively recent as an American holiday. And actually, the background of Halloween starts in ancient Britain and Ireland, the Celtic festival of Samhain. It was observed on October 31st, which was the end of summer. In Cornwall, it was called Allantide, of apple time. In Ireland, it was known as Gimbret. November 1st was the new year in both Celtic and Anglo-Saxon calendars, and the date was connected with the return of the herds from pasture, and the laws and land tenures were renewed at that time. It was one of the most important times of the year in the Celtic culture, and yet we'll also discover it was also one of the most sinister times of the year. The Celts were the first Aryan people who came from Asia to settle in Europe, settling in northern France and the British Isles. The Celtic people engaged in occultic arts. They worshipped nature, ascribing to it supernatural or animistic qualities, very much like your federal government is enforcing in the schools today. You might reflect on that as we go. The ancient Druids were a priestly class of the Celtic religion. Many of their beliefs and practices were similar to those of Hinduism. In fact, there's some very fascinating echoes throughout the Celtic religion of what we know today in the Hindu beliefs. They taught reincarnation and the transmigration of the soul. That people can be reborn as animals. That was a very common thought. It's a common thought in Hinduism. It also was a common theme in the Celtic religion. Now, according to Julius Caesar and other sources, the Celts believed that they descended from the god Dis, which is the Roman name for the god of the dead. It's interesting that the Druids and the Celts venerated memory very highly. And as a result, they left relatively modest, very hardly any, written records. Most of what we know came from the Romans, which did a great deal of documentation of these strange people in the British Isles. One of the things, just to give you just a flavor of some of this, one of the things that was very dominant among the Druids was human sacrifice. Now, we read that very glibly, but until you get into the background, you haven't got a glimpse of what was involved here. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, the Druids covered their altars with the blood of their victims, often criminals, if they were available. According to Caesar, human sacrifice was a common and frequent element. In large cages, scores of people were burned alive at once. The larger the number of victims, the greater the yield of the crops, was the thought. According to Lucan, a first century Latin poet, three Celt gods in particular were hungry for human souls, Tutetus, Essus, and Tyrannus. The struggles of the dying victims were held to contain predictions of the future. The Druids had full confidence in sacrifice, human sacrifice, as a method of divination. Quote, horrible indeed was the method by which the Druids divined the future events after a human sacrifice. The Druids, says Tacitus, consult the gods in the palpitating entrails of the men, while Strabo informs us that they stabbed a human victim in the back with a sword and then drew omens from the convulsive movements made by him in his death struggles. Diodorus says that they augured from the posture in which the victim fell, from his contortions, and from the direction in which the blood flowed from the body. From these, they formed the predictions according to certain rules left to them by the ancestors. So you get the flavor of these practices. These practices are still practiced today by certain Satanist and neo-pagan groups. Now, the Druids believed that October 31st, the night before their new year and the last day of the old year, Samhain, the Lord of Death, gathered the souls of the evil dead that had been condemned to enter the bodies of animals. It was believed that he would then decide what animal form they would take for the next year. The souls of the good dead were reincarnated as humans. That was the conceptions that they held. The Druids also believed that the punishment of the evil dead would be lightened by sacrifices, prayers, and gifts to the Lord of Death, Samhain. Now, this begins to reveal the strange link that seems to emerge in later years between some of these Druid practices associated with Samhain and purgatory and some of the beliefs of the Roman Church, the non-biblical aspects of those views. Now, the Druid worshippers attempted to placate and appease Samhain, the Lord of Death, because of his power over the souls of the dead, whether these souls were good or evil. For those who died in the preceding 12 months, Samhain allowed these spirits to return to the earth, to their former places of habitation, for a few hours to associate once again with their families. When, of course? At the close of that year, on October 31st. Now, it was on these occasions that ancient fire festivals with huge bonfires set on hilltops were set up to frighten away the evil spirits. The souls of the dead were supposed to visit their homes that day, and the autumnal festival acquired a sinister significance with ghosts, witches, goblins, cats, Black cats, fairies, demons of all kinds were said to be roaming about. It was a time to placate the supernatural powers controlling the processes of nature. The hilltop Halloween fires of the Scots were called Samhainagan, which suggesting again the lingering influence of the ancient Celtic festivals. On this night, evil or frustrated ghosts were supposed to play tricks on humans to cause supernatural manifestations. And as part of that celebration, people donned grotesque masks and danced around huge bonfires to scare away the evil spirits. In some cases, food was put out to allow the good dead that Samhain had released to feel welcome and at home. You're beginning to get the picture of how they handled this situation. Halloween also was thought to be the most favorable time for divinations regarding marriage, luck, health, and death. It was considered the only day on which the help of the devil could be invoked for such purposes. That's a strange superstition or thought that emerges in all of this. Now, it's interesting, other festivals throughout the world celebrate a time when the dead return to mingle with the living, it would seem. The Hindus had their night of Holi. The Iroquois Indians celebrate a feast of the dead every 12 years. In Mexico, the Day of the Dead begins on November 2nd, and on it goes. In Russia, all the witches are said to gather once a year. In fact, this is celebrated in Mussorgsky's famous music composition, Night on a Bear Mountain. It's a delightful musical composition. In fact, you may recall it was featured as one of the segments in Fantasia, Walt Disney's Fantasia, Night on a Bear Mountain, which celebrates this belief or this legend or whatever that all the witches in Russia come to Bear Mountain October 31st and they revel all night, and as the dawn comes they disappear, and the music very eloquently portrays that. Now, it's interesting, here's a surprise maybe, in early American history, Halloween was not practiced. It was not widely observed until the 20th century. It was introduced by the Irish Catholic immigrants. They brought these ideas from Ireland. In Ireland, by the way, it's the only country in the world where Halloween is a national holiday. Now, in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church in Europe, in an attempt to oppose paganism that was involved in Samhain, the Catholic Church set up November 1st as All Saints Day, a day commemorating all the saints of the Church. And the first evidence of November 1st as the date of church celebration occurred during the reign of Pope Gregory III, but it was in 837 that Pope Gregory IV, ordered its general observance. November 2nd, the next day, was later designated as All Souls Day. You had All Saints Day and then you had All Souls Day, which eventually became a special day to pray for the dead. Now, that leads to another concept that emerges here. In the late 1800s, it was customary for English Catholics to assemble at midnight on Halloween to pray for the souls of departed friends. On November 2nd, in Belgium, people ate special soul cakes, All Souls cakes, because supposedly the more cakes you ate on this night, the more souls you could save from purgatory. In Sicily, on All Souls Day, cakes with images of skulls and skeletons were eaten. In France, on All Souls Day, it was dedicated to prayers for the dead who were not yet glorified. In earlier times, the people took special bread called souls to cemeteries, placing on the graves. People ate these soul cakes because they thought it to be a powerful antidote against any flames of purgatory that might be invoked on the returning ghosts. At dusk, the festival changed from All Saints Day to All Souls Eve. Lighted candles were placed on the graves and in the windows to guide the dead back home. These are all, obviously, ideas that emerged in those ancient times that get reflected by various things in Halloween. But we begin to understand, as we look at this carefully, how the ancient practices of the ancient Celts get commingled with the Catholic concept of purgatory. And a Catholic concept of purgatory, of course, is related to the Druid belief that the sinful souls of those who died during the year had been relegated to the bodies of animals. Through gifts and sacrifices, their sins could be expiated and their souls freed from to claim their heavenly reward. And Samhain, which is the name of the festival, also scholars believe was also the name of the Lord of Death among the Celts. He judged the souls, presumably, and decreed in what form of their existence was to continue, whether in the body of a human being or an animal, and so forth. Now, in medieval England, the Halloween festival became known as All Hallows' Eve. hence the name that derives later. And since it was associated with those in purgatory, the feast was abolished by the Church of England after the Reformation, but has since been revived in the Anglo-Catholic churches. And gradually, Halloween, of course, introduced to this country by the Irish immigrants in the late 1800s, it gradually became a secular observance, broadly held, and many practices developed. Now, one of these, of course, that you see associated with this holiday is the jack-o'-lantern. It's interesting how many different ideas try to track that back. It seems that the carved pumpkin may have originated from the witch's use of a skull with a candle inside, which illuminated their coven meetings. That's probably where it had a beginning. However, you do encounter some strange legends among the Irish. If you do some research in this area, you'll encounter the legend of Irish Jack. He was presumably a stingy drunk named Jack who tricked the devil into climbing a tree for an apple, but then cut a sign of the cross in the trunk of the tree, preventing the devil from coming down. Jack forced the devil to swear that he would never come back after Jack's soul, and the devil reluctantly agreed. And when Jack eventually died, he was turned away from the gates of heaven because of his life of drunkenness and sinfulness and selfishness, and he then went to the devil, who also rejected him because he was keeping his promise. So as Jack was leaving hell, and it seems that he was happened to be eating a turnip at the time, the devil threw a live coal at him. And condemned to wander the earth, rejected from both above and below, Jack put the coal inside the turnip, making a jack-o'-lantern. And eventually pumpkins, especially in America, replaced the turnip. And that's one of the legends, Irish legends, that they tell the kids lying behind what we call a jack-o'-lantern. But it's a colorful, strange thing. But let's move on with the trick-or-treat and costumes. We sort of associate that with the celebration of Halloween. Among the ancient Druids, the ghosts that were thought to throng about the houses of the living were greeted with a banquet-laden table. At the end of the feast, the masked and costumed villagers, representing the souls of the dead, paraded to the outskirts of the town, leading the ghosts away. Druid ceremonial participants also wore animal heads and skins to acquire the strength of that particular animal, typical animistic belief. Masks and costumes were employed in traditional shamanism and other forms of animism to change the personality of the wearer to allow communication with the spirit world. Now, on the one hand, we smile at these ancient ideas, and yet I'm going to suggest before we're through that there is some serious, serious dangers in these games. Now, immigrants to the United States, particularly among the Irish, introduced Halloween customs, and that became popular in the late 19th century. Traditional mischief-making on this occasion was eventually replaced by the familiar small children going from house to house, usually in costume, calling for trick-or-treat. Going from door to door to seek treats may trail back to this Druid practice of begging material for the great bonfires. And to make the bonfires, the concept they had to solicit the materials. And also, this may also relate to the Catholic concept of purgatory and the custom in certain countries of begging for soul cakes regarding all that. Now, the trick part of trick-or-treats of Halloween appears to be derived from the idea that the ghosts or witches created mischief on the living if they did not provide the treats. Now, it became very obvious to some of the people that had a sense of humor that this could all be camouflaged by playing practical jokes on that could be then blamed on the ghosts or witches, if you will. So that, obviously, you can fill in the blanks. Some other aspects of Halloween that are probably not as obvious: the predominance of fruits and nuts is typically associated with this particular holiday. Three of the sacred fruits of the Celts were acorns, apples, and nuts. Hazelnuts particularly. Acorns were sacred, associated with the oak. In fact, the word druid means priest of the oak cult. And the hazelnut was also associated with one of their gods. In ancient Rome, by the way, cider at this time of year was drawn, and the Romans bobbed for apples. Dunking for apples became an aspect of romance divination for trying to discover your future mate. Getting back to our celebrating Halloween. Obviously, there are a lot of superstitions that surround it. There are many people in many parts of the world that still today believe that particular rituals can have real supernatural effects. There are all kinds of superstitions surrounding this holiday, and these go beyond cataloging. But just a few of them. In New Orleans, the Voodoo Museum offers a special Halloween ritual in which people may see true voodoo rites. in Salem, Massachusetts. A Halloween festival occurs from October 13th to the 31st and also includes a psychic fair. As you start going on and on about this, there are many, many Christians that get really concerned. And I can't resist sharing with you one incident occurred that Pat Matriciana, he's the head of Jeremiah Films and did these very, very well-done videos on various pagan customs and so forth. Pat was on a talk show, and he was getting set up. It happened that he had access to a earpiece that was connected to the instructions. And due to some unknown crosstalk between the channels, he could, by having it turned up way high, he heard the director tell one of the other people, "Let's set this wacko up." This was during a station break kind of thing. So Pat knew he was being set up. And he thought, "How? The only way to do this is take, you know, Pat, tipping, if you know Pat Matriciana, the thing to do is take the offense." So when they came back live, he threw out this one-liner. "For a Christian to celebrate Halloween is like asking a Holocaust survivor to celebrate Hitler's birthday." Well, he was on his way, you know. But it's an interesting problem because we, as Christians, should have some real problems with all of this on the one hand, and the other hand, it's a difficult thing as to where do you really draw the line? What do you really do to not, on the one hand, appear like some kind of wacko, on the other hand, deal with this thing very directly? Now, let's go on a little bit further and talk about some of the dangers. You see, Halloween can be what you might call a crossover involvement, in which innocent games can lead to serious entanglement with real witches, neo-pagans, New Agers, and other occultists. Now, one of the things that tends to show up around Halloween especially are Ouija boards. Now, how many have seen one or know what I'm talking about, the Ouija board? Have you, okay, it's a common thing. Most of you are aware of it. You can probably find them in any department store. It was actually invented by a guy just as a business item. The name comes from the word yes in two languages, oui in French and ja in German. From that was contrived the label, for lack of something else, of Ouija for this little amusement. And of course, it is. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with a piece of plywood with some letters on it and a little pointer, and yet used the way it's used can be what's called an entry. And sometimes these things are used as just practical jokes. Sometimes these things are used as serious forms of inquiry. How many of you have seen, read the book or seen the movie called The Exorcist? That's a, okay, we can use that as a form of communication. William Blatty wrote the story that they made the movie from. Now, what I remember at the time, I was with Walter Martin on his board, and Walter Martin set out, he was very offended by the movie, and he set out to discredit William Blatty. But as he did his research, he was startled to discover that William Blatty had done his homework. That novel, although Walter was always upset with the way he happened to choose to arrange the fiction, it was based on a true case study. Actually, it's an amalgam of several, but it was primarily based not on a girl, but on a boy in New Jersey. And so it was, but the reason I bring this up is, you, if you may recall, much of that movie did chronicle aspects of several of these case studies that William Blatty used as background. But the reason I bring it up is because what started this tragic girl down that path was her fooling around with a Ouija board. And these things are dangerous. Now, it turns out, by the way, that this game, the patents, copyrights of this, of the Ouija board, is a intellectual property that has been purchased by a company called Parker Brothers. How many know the company Parker Brothers? Do you know where Parker Brothers has its corporate headquarters? Salem, Massachusetts. I thought that would be interesting. By the way, I don't attach any significance to that, but it's one of those curious things you can't resist sort of throwing out for fun. And by the way, it's my understanding, I haven't had time to do the full research on this one, but I understand that some of these other games, like Dungeons and Dragons, are every bit, if not more so, dangerous as providing opportunities to the occult world, and these are called entries. They are very dangerous. And these things go far beyond simply innocent amusements and so forth. Likewise, astrology and horoscopes. Many people glance at the astrology columns that's carried in most of the popular newspapers as a sort of an amusement, a sort of a curiosity. You should recognize that the Word of God makes it clear that these are to be shunned as dangerous. How dangerous? If you were doing it in ancient Israel, you would be guilty of a capital crime. That's God's way of getting your attention. But as I reflect, as I was doing some of the background for this, I was reflecting on those interesting days with Walter Martin. In the early 70s, we were involved in a little casual tape ministry, and we were publishing tape cassettes of some of the more outstanding speakers in America, Christian speakers in America. We discovered Walter Martin. We published some of his tapes, and that drew us to be great friends. And we ended up, in those days, Christian Research Institute was in Wayne, New Jersey. And we'd bring Walter out here to the West Coast for speaking engagements. And Walter's style, we'd have him out here for maybe 2 weeks. And we'd book him for 3, 4, or 5 days in a row at typically St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church here in Newport Beach. And then maybe Granadite's Friends Church a couple of weeks. And he'd be back in New Jersey. And he'd come out and he did his usual things. And he always drew a marvelous crowd. He's just an incredible guy and very competent, did his homework. Those of you that know Walter Martin's ministry, speaks for itself. And we became such good friends that my partner and I, Don Rankin and I, arranged to have the CRI move from Wayne, New Jersey to the West Coast. Walter really was startled and pleasantly surprised with the response that he would generate here in the West Coast, so he ultimately moved out here. But what I'm getting to, Walter's classic book that was one of the mainstays, still is to this day, is a book called Kingdom of the Cults. If you go to any Christian bookstore, you can find Kingdom of the Cults. It's probably one of the definitive volumes on comparative religions. Walter was an expert. The book is a classic. And it's typically was packaged in a white kind of jacket with black and orange little, Kingdom of the Cults on him. Well, we did a tape series to match the book, and that was one of the main products that we helped Walter develop and promote. But he decided he wanted to do a companion series of lectures on the occult. And so we packaged some tapes that instead of being white were black with kind of spooky, deliberately spooky looking covers, Kingdom of the Occult. And he came out here, to do the messages that became the tapes for that album. We scheduled him, as we typically did, in St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church. We have some of the people that were there here with us tonight. And Walter would fly out from New Jersey. He'd get here in the afternoon, but remember, it was 3 hours later for him. And we'd go to St. Andrew's. He'd get him checked in. We'd get the new porter in. We'd go to St. Andrew's, and he'd do his lecture. And we typically start Sunday night and then do a 3 or 4 night series. And the first lecture was Kingdom of the Occult, and it was just sort of a general introductory presentation on the occult. But he opened his lecture describing in rather graphic terms some of the bizarre experiences of this young boy in New Jersey, then went on to highlight in that evening the dangers of the occult, and subsequent evenings he took up special topics, witchcraft and other things. Well, we went through this series. We always had tape recorders backed up 2 or 3 deep because it was a spiritual warfare situation. It was amazing how many times it was only the third one that was still working before the message was over. Well, we got to the next week, we were at Granada Heights Friends Church that Sunday night. And it was going to be the same series, but we recorded both so we'd have backups, so we were there with our stuff. And Walter does the same message, except we notice, in fact, we're startled, is that what he does is recount on tape what happened the previous week after the series in St. Andrews. And I have to back up and tell you what happened. One of my associates had a couple of people along, a wife and a husband and a psychiatrist from what was in those days Jim Borer's church in Long Beach. My friend said, "These people have to talk to Walter tonight." And Walter overheard. He said, "Oh, I'm available." He says, "Why don't we just meet at my room in room 137 over in the New Porter Inn?" As they pull up in the New Porter Inn, the other couple in the other car pull in alongside, and Walter knew something was up. He says, "Let's pray." And then they got out of the car, and the girl was in the car with her husband and with her psychiatrist, and she didn't want to get out of the car. And Walter says, "They won't let you, will they?" Well, to make a long story short, 3 or 4 grown men and this girl in Walter's room, New Porter Inn, experienced an exorcism that you would think came out of the book of Acts. It was a spooky evening, many voices, violent reactions. At first, finally a feigned peace. Now, the psychiatrist was, I don't believe was a Christian, or at least certainly not into this sort of thing. But he recognized he was up against something that he didn't know what to deal with. That's why they wanted to seek out Walter. Anyway, to make a long story short, there was a classic exorcism. I think it was a year or two later. We ran into the husband and wife, and the husband confided in us that he had a whole new woman given back to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. What startled me, though, we had just gone through that week, and here's Walter at Granada Heights Friends Church, and he's starting his talk, and then we realize he's not using the anecdote he used at St. Andrews, he's using the one that happened after St. Andrews, and it's all on tape number one of Kingdom of the Occult, Volume 1, if you can find that floating around. That's a classic. I can remember, it was in that era that we're talking now in the early 70s, there were some occasions when I would travel with Hal Lindsey around Southern California. He was speaking, I was just accompanying him as a friend. It was very interesting as we hit each church, because after each situation, we typically would be ushered off into a little side room or a restaurant or whatever where there was lunch prepared. And it was typically the pastor and his wife and the senior elders and their wives. It was sort of an intimate group of maybe 6 to 12 people in a dining room with Hal. And I would be there, and there'd be the pleasantries, and we enjoyed the talk, which was typically on prophecy and all this stuff. And then, as things got into it a little bit, it was fascinating. The pastors didn't ask Hal about prophecy. This was a private meeting kind of thing, just to wrap with the speaker kind of thing. Sooner or later, it would sort of come up. The pastor would confidentially confide that he's facing something he didn't know how to deal with. And it was funny because Hal would just sort of listen and get the questions, but it got so you could predict what was going to happen. In each of these churches that we went to, there was someone in the congregation that was apparently demon-possessed, and the pastor didn't know how to deal with it. And I remember Hal and I talked a lot about that. It was very fascinating because the big issue in those days wasn't prophecy and second coming per se. It was that was sort of on the surface. The real gut issue behind the scenes was the widespread demonism that was arising in America. I think these issues are really critical issues. Isaiah, in many passages, says there's only one true God. Isaiah 44:6, 8, 46:9, a lot of passages. Don't have to chase those down right now. But actually, there's only one true religion. And the scripture in Psalm 96:5 and elsewhere declares that the gods of the nations are idols. And we also elsewhere discover that the spiritual power and the reality behind the idols themselves involves demons. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says to Timothy in his first letter, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," notice that emphasis, "in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having the conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from certain foods, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth," and so forth. Doctrines of demons. Strange term. Where do you find doctrines of demons? Well, very quickly, go to any secular bookstore. And one of the largest sections in that bookstore, because they're trying to serve a market, they're going to scratch where people are itching. But one of the most highest volume turnover areas in a broadly based bookstore is New Age. Paganism. Occult. Witchcraft, Satanism, big, much bigger than the religious section, the Christian section of that bookstore. And many people sort of criticize these bookstores. Boy, they got nothing but New Age stuff. Why? Hey, all they do is stock it by what's moving. That's their job in their mind. They're not making a statement, they're providing a service. So you find it there. You find false doctrine, of course, doctrines of demons in the secular world. You find it enforced by the federal government in our schools, and increasingly so. But don't overlook the pulpits of the churches in America. Many churches have people in the pulpits that, if you examine the doctrines they're teaching, they fit 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. Let's pick it up at verse 9. Deuteronomy 18. Try to remember that chapter. You may want to come back here from time to time. But Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting about verse 9, the Torah says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations," speaking of the heathen, "there shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or daughter pass through the fire." Any of you have your son or daughter pass through the fire? That, I don't think, is a serious problem among this group anyway. But let's go on. "Or who useth divination, or an observer of times," read that as horoscopes, "or an enchanter, or a witch, or a consulter of mediums." That's the quaint term. The politically correct term is channeler, or a wizard, or necromancer, one that attempts to communicate with the dead. "For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." Heavy stuff. You say, gee, that's a past issue. Time magazine, a few years ago, made the estimate that there's 160,000 openly practicing witches in the United States, and probably about half that number in Britain. It's not an ancient thing for wackos or weirdos on the fringe. This happens to be a very sensitive subject to me because I can remember as a teenager. Now that goes back further than I really want to confess to. I happened to fall under the tutorship of a very, very competent Bible teacher, a guy by the name of Ted Hacks, who was teaching in Southern California, a very competent guy that I had the benefit of really being well tutored by him in a very excellent biblical background. And I can remember as an impressionable teen, my middle teens, learning the prophetic scenario, all the kinds of things that later, in the, say 1970, was popularized, if you will, by the late great Planet Earth and other books. So I was well taught in that area, and I could visualize virtually those main themes. I mean, after all, Israel had been reestablished in the land, and that was impressive, and it didn't take a lot of biblical homework to discover that this all fit together. But there's one thing that I remember coming across that I had trouble with. Most of it I could swallow or see or feel or get a handle on, except one. Because the scripture kept referring to the end times as prophecy comes to its fulfillment, that there would be an increase, a rise in witchcraft and sorcery. Now, as a double major, math science major, at one of the really great schools at that time in this part of the country, and I was well taught technically. In fact, I think I coasted halfway through college on the background I got in those wonderful years due to wonderful experiences. But anyway, the point is, this idea of witchcraft and sorcery I had trouble with because I, as a product of rationalism, as a product of the scientific age, all that sort of thing, couldn't see how that would, I couldn't visualize it. But I can remember vividly in the late 60s, as an executive back east, some events occurred that I won't bore you with the details of which, but I remember being startled by two things at the same time. I became conscious of this strange aspect of the counterculture involving not just the abuse of drugs, but their involvement with witchcraft and Satanism. And I remember at the time I thought that was a little bizarre. It was sort of a fringe thing. Except I was a senior executive at Ford Motor Company, and I would traffic around the country talking to other senior executives of other senior companies, and I remember being startled, as I noticed, in many of the top executive offices, books and periodicals that were aimed at witchcraft. And I began to be conscious of the fact that in the intelligentsia of the corporate boardrooms, there were many practicing occultists. And I remember in my mind that was bizarre, because I always associated that with ignorance or superstition or what have you. But then I also, about that time, for unrelated reasons, the Lord caused me to discover something I hadn't realized till then. And that is, these passages that speak of witchcraft and sorcery, the word in the English sorcery comes from the Greek, it's translated from the Greek word pharmakia, from the same Greek word from which we get the term pharmacy. When you and I think of the word sorcery, we think of the medieval literary type of images in our mind. The word actually is translated from, it has to do with the use and abuse of drugs. And the linkage of witchcraft in that suddenly hit me between the eyes was a contemporary emergent trend at that time. And I remember that caused me to sort of get startled enough to go back and dig out my old notes and start doing my homework once again.
We're doing a little series on Halloween. It's interesting that once a year, we as a culture face this peculiar holiday. And on the one hand, we are immersed in our culture with all kinds of pagan vestiges, the names of our weeks and virtually all the major holidays. Upon research, you'll unravel the fact that almost all of them go back at least to Rome and some of its rituals. Certainly most of them even go back to Babylon and so forth. And so there many of them may trouble the serious Christian, but none more than the peculiar holiday that we sort of dismiss in a childish way, Halloween. And yet, the more we think about it, the more we explore it, the more sinister it becomes. It is not just a casual thing to shrug off casually. It is, in fact, a very, very serious holiday. And as Pat Matriciana has so colorfully pointed out, for a Christian to celebrate Halloween is like asking a Holocaust survivor to celebrate Hitler's birthday. In fact, by the way, Pat at the Last Veil conference did an interesting thing. He opened up the conference discussing this conversation he had with John F. Kennedy. And he was, of course, being facetious and doing a parody of our First Lady's conversation with Eleanor Roosevelt. So he was, of course, just kidding. But it's interesting that, in seriousness, neo-paganism, the New Age, call it what you will, is now politically correct. In fact, federally enforced in our schools. And so we'll discover more and more the occult, in its various shapes and sizes and various forms, is becoming increasingly promoted in our society. Even in our popular entertainments, we find Ghost Dad with Bill Cosby. We find Ghost with Patrick Swayze and Ghostbusters and other forms of entertainment, with a light touch indeed, and yet promoting this whole area. There are, of course, if you've traveled at all, you know there's psychic hotlines being promoted everywhere, 900 numbers and so forth, and I think Dave Hunt and others would even put the Myers Clinics in that category as close cousins. The area of the occult is real, it's active, it's malevolent, and it's out to do you harm. And one of the things I hope you'll take away from this evening's discussion is the reality that these things are not to be dismissed as colorful pastimes, are not to be dismissed as casual games. They are serious. They are the result of deceptions by very powerful, sentient beings whose skill and weaponry is primarily in the realm of deceit, deception. And so it makes it increasingly difficult. Now, this whole idea of witchcraft is a bizarre subject in our day to many. And yet we find, from the polls and so forth, there are more witches today in England and America than there ever has been before since the Reformation. Time magazine estimated that there are at least 160,000 practicing witches in America, about half that many in Britain. And that's probably a gross underestimate. The United States is believed to harbor the fastest growing and most highly organized body of Satanists and occultists in the entire world. Now, when we speak of the occult, this term can embrace a broad collection of things, including mediums, and the more popular term today for the same thing are channelers, clairvoyants, psychics, spiritists, diviners, mystics, gurus, shamans, psychical researchers, yogis, psychic and holistic healers, astral travel, astrology, mysticism, Ouija boards, tarot cards, contact with the dead, UFOs, we'll talk a little more about that. and thousands of other practices which virtually defy cataloging. It includes Satanism, astrology, the Kabbalah, Gnosticism, theosophy, witchcraft, and many forms of what would be called serious magic. And includes activities seeking the acquisition of hidden things, things which are expressly forbidden by God in the Bible. And when you look for these things and look for the list, don't overlook the pulpits of the churches in America, because it includes doctrines that Paul warned Timothy about. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's remind ourselves of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul, in counseling his young protege, said, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter times..." When is that? It's a synonym for the latter days, the end times, and so forth. "Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Then it goes on, giving some examples. Doctrines of demons, strange idea. We often think of doctrines as maybe ill-considered, doctrines that are emerged from the less than fully informed. No, it's much more serious than that. You've got doctrines of demons which are knowingly, consciously engineered, tailored, designed to deceive. As some of you know, my partner and I were the guys that brought Walter Martin from Wayne, New Jersey to the West Coast with his Christian Research Institute. Walter and I were good friends. I was on his board for many years. Walter estimated that over 100 million Americans were actively or peripherally involved in these areas. And that may have been, again, an underestimate. A recent University of Chicago national poll revealed that 67% of Americans now profess a belief in the supernatural. And 42% of these believe that they have been in contact with someone who died. Now, another way to do this, rather than bore you with more statistics from publications and so forth, go to any secular bookstore and do a windage guess at how much of the floor space is relegated to the New Age or the occultic areas, in contrast to how much floor space is given to religion as a topic or Christianity as a topic. It's become very, very obvious that the occult and the New Age, these materials are bigger than any other religious interest. And don't fault the stores. Their job is to be responsive to consumer demand. What they have determined is that's where the demand is. That's where the interest is, by a factor of probably 8 to 1. Now also, as you, I think, are also aware, but let me just remind you that the occult is also behind more grisly crimes than we generally care to imagine. And I think most of us may remember the episode of Charlie Manson and the bloody mess in the murder of Sharon Tate. I have a particular interest in that because I can remember being asked to meet with Sue Atkins, who was his girlfriend. When she was, obviously she was arrested, she was in solitary confinement out in Chino, and she asked to see me because she had heard the tapes. I should point out to you that she was a follower of Anton LaVey, the head of the Church of Satan up in Haight-Ashbury and all that, and she was, of course, part of the Manson family, as they called themselves, and she was one of the groupies, whatever you want to call it, that was arrested as part of that whole Sharon Tate mess. And she did come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she wrote a book called Child of Satan, Child of God. And since she had heard some of my tapes, she asked to see me. And I'll never forget that. Naturally, when I had this opportunity, I quickly got a copy of her book and did a little homework just to, so I, you know, be up to speed on this. And on the book, they had a picture of her when she was arrested, a frail, gaunt, haggard, tragic-looking figure. When I was able to meet with her in Chino, I remember being startled at the physical difference. Here was a gal that was petite, attractive, fresh, crisp, clean, looking gal. I was prepared for a change because she'd come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was startled to realize how pervasive that appeared to be in that encounter. But ask any police officer that you may have access to intimately about what really goes on in these metropolitan areas. Ask them about covens. Ask them about the frequency of stolen animals or stolen children. In fact, there's a major traffic in stolen children for use in satanic ritual. And so these things are heavy, they're serious. And this is not limited to the lunatic fringe. Some of us probably dismiss this as, well, that's part of a large culture that we have these strange creeps at the fringes of our society. No, it's become a commanding presence of almost irresistible persuasion throughout our society. In one form or another, almost everyone in our culture will sooner or later be exposed to the dangerous entanglements of the occult in one shape or another. The English word occult comes from the Latin occultus, which means to cover up, hide, or conceal. The purpose of the occult, in whatever form you want to frame it, is to deceive. Now, it is not simply a philosophy or a pastime. It is the domain of very powerful, sentient, hostile super beings who have a vigorous agenda to destroy you personally. That's their agenda. There were many false concepts in ancient Israel. If you were a member of the nation Israel, wandering through the wilderness in the days of Moses, and you had the belief that the earth was flat, what was the consequence of that? Probably nothing. With a little imagination, I could probably make a list of superstitions that you might believe that about which the Bible is silent. It doesn't attempt to deal with every conceivable weird idea you might have picked up by some misconception about reality. And yet, if you were caught doing a horoscope, if you were caught doing the equivalent of what is in our culture a Ouija board or tarot cards, what was the result? Death. Those techniques, those practices, those rituals were a capital crime, not because Moses had some weird thing in his craw, because God commanded it. Why? Why would God emphasize, call their attention to the gravity of these strange, childish pastimes? Because they're dangerous. They're dangerous. Not just weird superstitions. They are what's called entries. Now, the reality of the spirit world is no longer ignored or denied by secular science. There's been a number of projects throughout the recent decades which have made parapsychology, or call it by other labels, apparently a legitimate field of research. J.B. Ryan, funded heavily by the Xerox Corporation and others, has formed the parapsychology lab at Duke University. And there's other equivalent kinds of institutions around the world. And they promote the notion that psychic powers are natural abilities in all or some people. That's sort of the general view of the parapsychology literature, that some people seem to be gifted with certain gifts, certain abilities. This itself is one of the occultic delusions. And one of the things that if you get into the research and do the homework, you'll discover that people who exhibit these kind of skills are getting assistance from the dark side, if I can use that as a figure of speech. Let me make reference to one item that I have a little bit of experience with, and that is, how many of you have seen the movie The Exorcist? Remember that some time ago? In those days, I was on a board with Walter Martin, and Walter Martin set out to debunk that. He was offended by the movie because the movie sort of, in a sense, had Satan win. And so he was very upset about that. He did some homework on William Blatty, the author of the book from which they made the movie. And he was startled to discover that this guy was legitimate. This guy had done his homework. The novel, obviously fictional, was drafted largely from a series of case studies. In fact, one particular one in New Jersey. It happened to be a boy, not a girl, as was featured in the novel and used in the movie. But much, not all, but much of what was portrayed in that rather bizarre movie was taken from actual case study experience. I'm also reminded of a bizarre event that we had. Walter in those days would come to the West Coast. He was based in Wayne, New Jersey. Christian Research Institute was in Wayne, New Jersey in those days. But we used to book Walter on the West Coast. And Walter's style was to be to come out to the West Coast for like maybe 2 weeks. And we'd do a Sunday night at some church, followed by a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, a 3 or 4 night thing on some topic. His famous book, The Kingdom of the Cults, is still a classic to this day, and often much of his presentations were having to do with the deviant pseudo-Christian groups, groups that call themselves Christian that really aren't. But this particular trip, he'd planned to, what he'd do, this typically two churches. One of the venues would be St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Newport Beach for a few nights. And then he typically some other church in rural Lindley in those days, running Granada Heights Friends Church, would be also a comfortable venue for Walter to do a series. And we used to tape Walter in those days for albums of tapes for him, for his own benefit and for his ministry. And we had done a series called Kingdom of the Cults, the packaging matching the book that was so famous at that time that he's done, it's still a classic, sort of a white book with orange and black accents. Well, he decided he wanted to do a series called The Kingdom of the Occult. So we had revision black albums with real deliberately spooky kind of covers. And so he wanted to accumulate the tapes, the eight tapes for the series. He did a series at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church. And he opened Sunday night with a general presentation on the occult, somewhat of the flavor we're dealing with tonight. But he dramatized or got the audience's attention by opening his presentation with a detailed discussion of a demon possession experience in New Jersey that he drew upon to dramatize to the audience the reality of these things today. When you think of demon possession, you think of the book of Acts or something, or the Gospels. No, it happens today. And he went through all of this. It was quite dramatic. Well, an interesting thing occurred that Sunday night. Walter, having just traveled from Wayne, New Jersey, out there, he was on East Coast time. By the time we were through with the questions and answers and stuff, it was 10 or 11 o'clock, but it was like 2 a.m. his time. And I was trying to get Walter free of the crowd to go to the Newport Inn and crash and get some rest. And a friend of mine had with him a couple, man and wife, and their psychiatrist. And Larry came up to me and says, these people have to talk to Walter. And I says, Larry, let's be gracious. Walter is exhausted. Let's schedule it sometime while he's out here, but not tonight. Larry says, trust me, he's got to see them. And Walter agreed to do that. He says, let's not do it here. Let's meet me in my room at room 137, Newport Inn, down the coast a little bit from where we were. Okay. So they drive over to the Newport Inn, and as they pull into the parking slot, it happened the car that had the visitors from Long Beach in the car next to them. And Walter turned to Larry and says, let's pray. Walter somehow sensed something was up. When he got out of the car, the gal, the wife, didn't want to get out of the car. And Walter says, they won't let you, will they? And that got everybody's attention. Walter somehow sensed what was going on here. Well, I won't go through the whole details, but the net of it is that the psychiatrist, who was originally not, a believer, denominationally at best, the husband and a handful of men, spent most of the night holding this gal down while they had a classic Old Testament exorcism. Strange voices, strange experiences. Before it was all over, she was delivered, praise God. I met the couple a year later, and the husband said he's got a whole new wife. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. But it happened that the following Sunday night, we were recording the same series of messages at Granada Heights Friends Church. And Walter gets up there and does the same message he had done at St. Andrews the previous week, previous Sunday night, except instead of talking about the guy in New Jersey, he recounted what happened at the Newport Inn 6 days earlier in room, I think it was 137 at the Newport Inn. And so if you can track down a copy of that tape set, you will hear Walter recount in detail what happened at the Newport Inn. No, these things are real. The other things that you'll encounter are these things called ghosts. That sounds like something out of literature, kind of a fiction. There's a whole body of literature about poltergeists. It comes from a German word, polter meaning to make noise by throwing or tumbling around, and geist is their word for spirit or ghost. There are over 1,000 books published in English this century alone on poltergeists alone. Poltergeist activity occurs every day of the week. And we could go on and on about this. Most people read it with a jaundiced eye, and maybe a lot of what you do read is a little bit of nonsensical. But let me tell you one thing that you people in this room were at least close to. You may recall that I used to come down to this church. I used to, when I operated out of Big Bear, I used to have my Tuesday nights here. And I used to do Wednesday morning breakfast nearby, and then Wednesday night at Costa Mesa. That was my cycle. I came down from Big Bear, did my Tuesday night thing here, spent the night in Hal's home. I'd meet him in the study, and we'd wrap till 2 or 3 in the morning on various things. Then in the morning, I did a men's Bible study over at Marie Callender's nearby, and then headed down to Orange County and did my Costa Mesa thing Wednesday night and then headed back to Big Bear. That was my cycle. Did that for some time here, and that's one reason this congregation is very dear to me, because you guys were, when I first started doing this full time, you were one of the congregations that was behind me when very few others were, and I appreciate that. But I have to tell you about an event. Hal had a special guest room, and I normally, when I stayed at Hal's home, he had a very comfortable home, and he and Kim were very gracious to receive me, and I used to stay at this guest room. That was my little routine. After wrapping with you guys, I'd head up there, and typically Hal and I would have some cappuccino or something and just wrap on whatever was going on. And those were very precious days. But this one particular time that I was there, they were doing some remodeling, and the room that I was normally in was not available. Well, there's another room that was down the hall. Hal said, well, you can use the such and such room, and so that's fine. But as I was getting ready to go to bed after 3 minutes, Kim and Hal were looking at each other kind of strangely. And I was trying to pick up this, and Kim said to Hal, you're not going to tell him? And Hal was a little embarrassed, because Hal had planned not to tell me just to see what would happen. But after discussing it between the two of them, sort of as inside, Hal leveled with me, because none of their guests had ever survived an evening in that room. As girls that sometimes stayed with them after a night or two would not stay in that room. And he started telling me all these strange experiences. This particular room in his home seemed to be subject to strange goings on. So much so that Hal confided to me that one night he decided to sleep in this room. He woke up in the middle of the night floating about a foot off the bed, and it scared the crap out of him. So what they were going to do, apparently, Hal's thought was, let's just not tell Chuck and see what happens. Hal's a neat guy, but he has a mischievous streak in him. Well, what Hal and I did is we kneeled by the bed in that room and prayed, bound the forces of darkness with prayer. And candidly, nothing happened that night. It was uneventful. I think Hal and I were both kind of disappointed the next morning when I gave him a progress report. They did discover that apparently the previous owner of that home used to have seances in that room. When you start talking about these kinds of things, there are typically at least three theories regarding the occult. The mediumistic theory is that poltergeists and such are somehow the roaming spirits of the dead. Now, that's a widely held view by many authors and experts. It is non-biblical. That's one of the agendas of the demons, is to promote that idea, because the Bible clearly teaches that the spirits of the dead are confined either heaven or hell. And there's a lot of scripture. I don't have to go through all of that. Matthew 25, Luke 16, 2 Peter 2:9, and a lot of passages that nail that to the wall. So that's a fiction that is promoted by the dark side. A second series of explanations are that, well, this is parapsychological, that somehow this constitutes some kind of human phenomenon resulting from psychic or psychokinetic abilities. There's lots of literature in that area, and that is also very close to the New Age related. And again, even scientists and so forth discover there's things that are hard to explain without recourse to supernatural phenomenon. And this is obviously, by the way, well refuted in biblically based research. And of course, the third explanation, and that is that these things are caused by demons. And that leads to a whole study that I encourage you to go in depth. We won't be able to do that all tonight, but I encourage you to, if the Spirit leads you, to do some homework about the nature of demons. Now, just to highlight a few of these things, I won't go through all of them, but turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. There are many, many passages that we could talk about in the Old Testament. I'm just going to take a few pivotal ones to give you the flavor. Anyone with a reasonable resource base, a study Bible or some concordances, can run with this on their own. But Deuteronomy chapter 18, picking up verse 9. In the Torah itself, in the highly venerated five books of Moses, we find statements as follows. Deuteronomy 18, 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, I won't ask for a show of hands if any of you have had your kids pass through the fire. We'll let that one go. But let's look at the rest of you. Or who uses divination. Or an observer of times. That's a translation from the Hebrew, the subject being astrology. Not astronomy. And don't get upset because astronomy happens to use lots of classic labels for their what I'll call their geography of the heavens. But we're talking astrology, totally different thing. Or an enchanter. Or a witch. Or a charmer. Or a consulter of channels or mediums. Any of you been talking to Eleanor Roosevelt lately? Okay. Or a wizard. Or a necromancer. Necromancy being the attempt to communicate with the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Most of us, if we've encountered these areas, tend to dismiss them as the domain of charlatans. Boy, I wish it was so. Say, well, these mediums that try to prey upon recent widows to bring back their beloved husband in some kind of sense, that these people are charlatans exploiting the sensitivities of the grieving relatives. If that were all, it would just be a tragic social comment. The truth of the matter is that some of these things are really dangerous. Those that have ministries, Christian ministries aimed at the Mormons, have a tough time. Because many of the Mormons will speak of some of their rituals where their departed dead come and appear. And it's very, very difficult to deal with someone who has had that experience and try to tell them if that was demonic. A demonic counterfeit. And yet that's a very, very real daily occurrence. Well, yeah, frequent occurrence. Now, all these strange practices... And by the way, let's talk about astrology. Anyone that knows anything about astronomy typically will laugh at the whole concept of astrology. Because there have been some planets that have been discovered in more recent years, and they're not part of the horoscope literature. You know, and you can play around with that. You talk about the gravitational influences of the planets. The gravitational influence of the gynecologist is far more significant than Uranus or Saturn or whatever. And someone has suggested they were going to have a jetology. They were going to have plot the location of all the 747s at the instant you were born. You know, and of course you start talking about it. Their gravitational influence on you is greater than some of the planets out there. See, so this, you get into all of that, you see. And the other thing about astrology is fun to say, you know, astrology is obviously valid because that's why identical twins always have the same personality. Think about that. Of course they don't. They're conspicuously opposites typically. And you can go on and debunk astrology as being nonsensical and preys on the uninformed. If it were that simple, it would be a harmless pastime. Manifestation of nothing else but maybe some ignorance or lack of being informed. No, it's dangerous. Because it can become an entry. It can be an entanglement with the occult. And by the way, the reason I brought up the William Blatty thing, I may not have mentioned it. The William Blatty story, the exorcist, and it was built on a true case study. What started that sequence of events was the little girl playing with the Ouija board. Here's a piece of plywood with a thing, and I mean, come on. No, the seeking after forbidden knowledge of that kind is an entanglement with the occult. See, the trap of things like that and the poltergeist phenomenon and the rest is to cause unsuspecting people to assume the world view of the occult world, such as, you know, mediumism or channeling, witchcraft, reincarnation, paganism. These are all tied together. And that's one reason I think so many of us are justifiably terrified of the federal enforcement of paganism in our schools. Not only is the biblical view prohibited, but that's compounded by the fact that neo-paganism is an enforced, federally supported, politically correct view in the schools. And now that's one reason demons have a vested interest in Halloween. Because it supports the occult and it offers novel and unexpected opportunities to control or influence people. And the Deuteronomy passage is one of many that we could quote in support of that. Now the biblical realities are in contrast to that. All these myths of the afterlife are refuted Hebrews 9:27, is appointed but for man but once to die, and after this, the judgment. That verse is often quoted to somehow refute the idea that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Whether they are or not, the point is, that's not what that is for. Saying everybody only dies once. That's generally true. There are some exceptions, and I don't mean just Jesus Christ because he was resurrected. How many times did Lazarus die? Twice. Now, he wasn't really a resurrection in the true sense. He was brought back to life by the Lord. But, of course, they couldn't have him running around, so if you do your homework, you'll discover they plotted to kill him. And they ultimately had to. Now, the passage in Hebrews 9:27 is nothing more than a biblical refutation of reincarnation. It's interesting that the Hindu beliefs are very, very virtually identical to those beliefs that we now discover among the ancient Druids. And heavily influenced by Hinduism and many of its concepts, not the least of which transmigration of the souls and the whole concept of reincarnation. Heavy, heavy element in Druidism. It underlies much of the belief structure that supports Halloween and witchcraft and all that stuff. And the unsaved dead, the Bible tells us, are presently confined in a place of torment. And the saved dead are in glory with Jesus Christ. In Luke 16, 2 Peter 2:9, Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8, a lot of passages. See, the problem with poltergeist events of whatever kind, they tend to grant authority to the occultists, the psychic or the spiritist or the medium or the channeler or the parapsychologist researcher or whatever. And these are often used to mask the real activity of the demons. Wherever psychic powers are found, the spirit world is also found. Psychic power comes from the spirit world. It is not a natural human ability. I will make that quite clear. In fact, you remember in the book of Acts, the young girl that was a medium or a spiritist. When she became saved, she lost that skill. Kind of interesting. Remember, Hal speaks in early in his ministry, one of his first encounters with the occult. He was encountering a young girl, and among other problems she had, he discovered she could not speak the name of Jesus Christ. And that gave him the creeps to realize that there's something going on besides just a belief structure here. There's something deeper going on. People are not necessarily aware that the spirits are dwelling inside them. Part of the deception involved by the demons is for the subject to assume that they have some kind of natural psychic ability. That's part of the deception that's involved here. And part of this whole scenario, you encounter people who try to sell you the idea of what they glibly call white witchcraft. There's black witchcraft that's evil and bad, and there's white witchcraft that's good. And witchcraft is always evil. Now, the revisionist history continues to cast the witch and neo-pagan communities as those who would help both mankind and the planet Earth itself. And white witchcraft is just another one of these alluring deceptions that's part of the package. And painting witchcraft in a good or white, positive light is one of the reasons for the success of witchcraft, along with the general breakdown of Western culture. I remember Kelly Seagrave, this goes back some 20, more than 20 years ago, but Kelly Seagrave, an author, Christian guy, used to be associated with ICR, I think, the creation people down south. But he used to run around California giving talks. Well, he somehow got invited to be a speaker at the Los Angeles Witchcraft Convention. As you probably know, once a year they gather in L.A., and a lot of these are just science fiction writers and kooks and nuts, but a lot of them are very serious witches. Anyway, Kelly thought it'd be a great idea to, you know, sort of present the gospel to these people. So he developed this talk, which sort of started out kind of spooky, but really was aimed at doing the gospel. He gets up before this crowd, and every time he started to speak, he heard this loud screaming, sort of like the mics when they're up too high or something. You hear that loud scream. And he'd start to talk, and every time he started talking, he heard this loud screaming. And he looked around to see where it was coming from. But as he did, he noticed the audience wasn't looking. It took him a while to realize the audience wasn't hearing it. He knew he was in over his head. He somehow got through his speech and got out of there. You don't want to get into this area seriously unless you're really sure the Holy Spirit's calling you into it. As Walter used to quip, he says, I've never met a demon that I really liked. And so, Halloween practices are among these things that can open the door to the occult, and they can introduce forces in your life that you're not equipped to combat. If you look at any standard book on witchcraft, or Samhain, or Halloween, you'll discover that one of the greater sabbats, if you will, for the celebration of witchcraft is indeed Halloween. Some witches even arrange with their employers to have the day off for the special day. And some have even tried to seek that the schools would have a day off to celebrate Halloween, this greater sabbat, as they call it. Most satanic groups consider Halloween a special night, as reflected in the view that Halloween has become, quote, the only day, this is an ancient tradition of Halloween, the only day in which it was believed that the devil could be invoked for help in finding out about future marriages, health, crops, and other things that were supposed to happen in the coming year. It was Samhain, the new year of the Druids and the Celtic groups and so forth, and that was part of the game they played. Satanism and witchcraft share, of course, many commonalities, and divergent emphasis of these various occultic practices can't obscure the commonalities in terms of the source of power, the psychic development, the anti-Christian worldview, the use of spirits, the use of evil, and so forth. Isaiah 47:9 emphasizes that there is genuine power in the occult, but it is a demonic power. And I won't go through all the verses. You can muster lots of verses, Old and New Testament, to support all that. And any serious study of biblical demonology will reveal, of course, Satan as the power behind all false religion, witchcraft, idolatry, and the occult. Now, one of the things I encourage you to do if you're serious about your Bible is you want to open up some notes for yourself and do some homework as to the biblical view. The biblical view of who Satan really was. He was an apostate angel who fell from heaven. Luke 10:18 and Jude and Revelation 12:9. He's called the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He's called wicked or evil in Matthew 13. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the prince of this world 3 times in the Gospel of John, chapter 12:14 and 16. He's called the dragon and the serpent, Revelation 12:20. He's called a liar and murderer by Jesus Christ himself in John 8. He has a kingdom, Matthew 12:26. That kingdom is hostile to Christ's kingdom, Matthew 16 and Luke 11. He rules a realm of demons. These aren't ancient ideas. These aren't quaint labels for past superstitions. These are dynamic, active realities today. His goal is to deceive the whole world, Revelation 12 and 13. He works in the children of disobedience. One of the things you need to realize, you may get confronted by people who aren't Christians. Some of those may be open to the gospel, praise God. Some of them may not be. They may be pawns of this malevolent entity. He deceives the whole world. He even works among the apostles, Matthew 16, Luke 22, and John 13. He opposes the people of God. That's why any ministry that you hold dear, one of the most powerful things you can do is commit yourself to prayer for it. Set up a schedule, a timetable. Many ministries set up when there's something critical going on. They have round-the-clock prayer. They get prayer watches. They have a watch bill like you would in the Navy. And people commit to prayer. So there's continual bathing of the ministry in prayer, especially during its critical engagements. Satan sows the seed of error and doubt in the church. If you see a false doctrine, a false idea moving through the body, don't be surprised to discover that the source of that is Satan. You see Christian groups attack other Christians because they have some heterodox view. They are accusing the brethren. Who is the accuser of the brethren? Satan. I was on a talk show recently where some guys published a book and he was disparaging certain people. I was among them. He was back east on a radio show. It happened that one of the listeners was a friend of ours, called our office. Within 10 minutes I was on the phone to the host of that radio show and we had a chance to go at it. And here's again a guy that would pass himself off as a Christian, written some book, and yet what is he doing? He's accusing the brethren. I know where that doctrine comes from. That doesn't mean some criticisms might not be valid, but has he gone to that person first? And so forth, Matthew 18 and the rest of it. And I'm very disturbed. I won't mention names just to be diplomatic, but I'm very disturbed by certain groups in Southern California that are disparaging the reputation of the ministry by spending all their time chasing errors among sincere Christian brethren. And I think that's tragic. I think Christianity is the only people that arranges their firing squads in circles. Satan is capable of possessing men, John 13, verse 27. He has the power of death, according to Hebrews 2:14. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking those he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. We read that so often, we're familiar with that scripture. And do we have the attitude that you might... Suppose you're visiting the zoo with your kids. Suppose the word got out, hey, the lion is free. And he's wandering around loose in the zoo. What would you do? I think you'd probably pay attention and do something, right? Well, that's true today. Satan's wandering about, looking for whom he may devour. His key abilities are power, deception, and cunning. He is the cunning enemy of all men, and there's about 20 scriptures that present that picture. He has great power according to 2 Thessalonians 2:9, great subtlety according to Genesis 3:1. He has treacherous snares according to 2 Timothy 2:26. He has wiles that Ephesians 6:11 talks about, devices that 2 Corinthians 2:11 talks about, and he is capable of transforming and impersonating almost anything. Satan and his demons can impersonate anything. Incidentally, he's mentally imbalanced to the extent of being self-deluded. He attempted to gain the worship of God himself in Mark 1:13 and Matthew 4, first 10 verses. Now, when you get into this kind of a subject, sooner or later you'll encounter this question of the witch trials in Salem. The burning of the witches in Salem, Massachusetts, continues to be a source of distortion and great irony in revisionistic history. In 1692, in those trials, Christians were accused, Christians died, Christians tried to stop the whole mess, and still, in spite of that history, you get the impression when you read about this in many of the secular journals, that Christianity gets the blame for those things, that that somehow is attributed to overzealousness on the part of the Puritans. No, it was an attempt to destroy the Christians. Far more ministers were taking a stand against those trials than were lending themselves to it. Now, one of the ways we've prattled on here, and obviously it's not hard because there's lots of literature available on this. Merrill Unger's book, Demonology, is one of the classics. There's many, many classic books on demonology. If you want to build your library, it's easy to do. But let's take the opportunity to look in a little more substantive basis, witchcraft, an example of it that's often misunderstood in the Bible. And we're going to, you can get prepared here, we're going to head for 1 Samuel 28. There's a very bizarre experience that occurs, it's recorded in God's Word, about Saul and this person at Endor. Now, in Saul's preoccupation with his pursuit of his rival David, he had neglected the growing Philistine threat to Israel. The Philistines undertook a new strategy and marched into the Jezreel Valley where they could use their chariots to advantage, thus cutting Saul off from the northern tribes. That was tragic. He should not have done that. Militarily, it was stupid to let that happen. David at this time was not only in the Philistine army, but he'd also been appointed the bodyguard of King Achish in the first couple of verses of chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. And David's ambiguous response to Achish regarding his participation in the war with Israel was a stall for time. David was trying to, anticipating God's deliverance from his peculiar predicament. He finds himself in this strange predicament, being in the Philistine army and the bodyguard of the king. By this time, in the narrative here, Samuel has died. And we also find that there was no encouraging word to Saul from the Lord. Saul had previously removed mediums from the land and those delving into the realm of the occult. That is to be applauded. He was applying Deuteronomy 18 and Exodus 22 and Leviticus 19. That was the good news. Now, one of the things that is a problem at Halloween, as Halloween appears each year, Christians, especially Christians with children, have problems with that. Understandably, it's real difficult because do you let them participate in these very pagan customs? Or do you try to withdraw them and make them feel kind of weird for some reason? It's a very real problem. See, on the one hand, the participating in these in the perpetuation of these pagan and occultic rituals are hardly the enterprise of a biblical Christian. On the other hand, creating constructive alternatives can be challenging. What do you do with the kids at that time of year? And many churches organize alternative activities that night, harvest festivals, with games and prizes is an approach, a constructive approach. They create a diversion, something that's more constructive than running around trick-or-treating or whatever. And these are gaining widespread interest. There's lots of good helps in many of the magazines. But another thought that I give you just as a thought, another possibility, especially if you've got high schoolers, junior high and high schoolers, is to get them involved in putting on a play. And one of the plays that would lend itself as an interesting, a play that would capture the flavor of the holiday on the one hand, yet be biblically sound, is have them put on the play of Saul and the Witch of Endor. And it's not hard to do your own biblical homework and put together a play. We held a few years ago a playwriting contest. And we had a lot of entries across the country. We had a panel of judges that was chaired by Frank Peretti himself, the famed author of This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, and probably one of the most successful Christian fiction writer. And out of all the entries, we picked four that got prizes, and we published those four are available from K House. If you have a group that would like to do this, those plays are they're four quite different ones, all dealing with this basic, you know, it's all in the Witch Ender. They were judged on the basis of being biblically accurate, being creative, and yet also being appropriate in dramatic content for a high school group. So that's available if you're interested. There's another thing that occurred on October 31, and that was Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the castle door at Wittenberg. And that's another area it's easy to research and could lend itself to a play with some creativity. We can't talk about this area without mentioning something else. There's another dimension of the occult that's resurfacing in our society. I say resurfacing because it used to be here long ago, and it's coming back in spades. And that's called unidentified flying objects. There are lots of books out. There have been for years. There's lots of recent ones, where all kinds of researchers have set out to debunk these bizarre stories of UFOs. It's interesting that most of the serious researchers that have chased this down to debunk end up being zealously committed to the reality of UFOs. Three of our Apollo astronauts have confirmed UFO sightings on their missions. So these things are not hallucinations, they're not imaginary, they're real. As you investigate things, you discover they leave tangible evidences. There's scorching of the ground. There's things that happen that are tangible, on the one hand. On the other hand, they also defy physical laws as we know them. At very high speeds, they make right-angle turns and such. So as you read some of these stories, they obviously are not physical in the sense you and I think of them. They are, if you will, paraphysical. What's interesting is Harvard's medical school, apparently, some time ago, did a survey. And the results of the survey startled them. They, I think, were approaching this just as a medical problem, as a psychiatric problem or something. But they came to the conclusion by conducting a survey that one person in 50 has seen a UFO. They have come to the conclusion that one in 1,000 has claims to have been abducted by one of these UFOs. Now, that is so widespread, that startled them. Now, whether these experiences are hallucinogenic or whether these things are real is a whole big argument among people. But the phenomenology is real. There are real people who really, and most of them won't remember this except under phenobarbital or some other form of recounting memory, of filling in time that they've, you know, of gaps in their timelines. So it's a spooky thing. These things are real and getting bigger and bigger all the time. They have gone from the lunatic fringe atmosphere of the 50s to the point where today is very common themes in entertainment. There are lots of very serious research in this area. All the research that we've done so far confirms on the one hand that they're real, on the other hand that they're paraphysical. That is, they're demonic. The myth that they are promoting themselves, that is the powers behind these things, are that they are somehow aliens from another part of the galaxy or something. That seems to be refutable by the absence of visibility in remote sensing equipment, be it spacecraft or be it powerful telescopes. It's interesting, these things are seen on the Earth, they're not seen in space, where in theory at least they should be, if this is what they really are. I think most of the competent researchers that have a biblical background argue that these things are feigning or masquerading as aliens. They are actually demonic. Hal Lindsey and Dave Hunt both, when we've shared platforms recently, have declared from the public platform, they each, in their own way, have mentioned publicly, they would not be surprised if the coming world leader, call him the Antichrist or whatever you will, is somehow connected with a demon connection, with a alien connection, with something of this kind. What brings this to mind is Jesus' own remarks, where he says that as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, if you take that expression by our Lord denotatively, precisely, all he might mean by that is as in the days of Noah, where people were buying and selling and giving in marriage and whatever, right up until the flood, it was business as usual until the flood hit, that's clearly, it certainly includes that view. But many that see this also suspect that Jesus may also be really speaking more connotatively in a broader sense. And this gives rise to a very critical biblical issue. And you might turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Because most people who study the occult don't really plant one of their foundations right here in Genesis chapter 6. I personally tend to view the days of Noah as being far more interesting than the flood of Noah. After chapter 6, you've got the flood, the ark, all of that stuff. And it's very interesting. There are lots of books written about this. We can spend a lot of time on that. I think what's much more fascinating to me are the conditions that apparently led to the flood. Let's read Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all whom they chose. Down at verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The early church fathers viewed this passage as meaning exactly what it says. The term B'nai Elohim appears four times in the Old Testament. Each time it refers to angels. These angels, they're bad guys. They were apostate angels. What did they do? They came down upon the earth and somehow were able to interbreed with human women, giving rise to an unnatural child called the Nephilim. The word Nephilim in the Hebrew, that's the term it's actually called in here, comes from the Hebrew word Nephal, which means fallen ones. The Nephilim were the fallen ones. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that word is translated gigantes, which means in the Greek, earthborn. They were earthborn angels. Because of the word gigantes, it was transliterated by some translators, and they called them giants. They were, in fact, giants, but that's not what the language is focusing on. They do turn out to be giants, by the way. But that's what causes people to overlook the fact that there's a mistranslation involved. There were giants in the earth, the Nephilim in those days, the fallen ones. The myths of ancient cultures also embody this event in their memory through their legends. The Greek Titans come from the same root word that in Chaldean are shaitans, that in the Hebrew are called Satan. These things are demonic. Now, when you get to about the 3rd or 4th century, Cyril of Alexandria, there was criticism of the Bible that made fun of this weird stuff of the angels and all this stuff. So Cyril of Alexandria conceived a rebuttal, saying, well, these really weren't angels. These were the lines of Seth. We had of the lines descending from Adam, we had the lines of Seth. They were the good guys. They were faithful, and the others were unfaithful. And you have this argument that's the lines of Seth that's really talking about. And that view is held today by many, many serious Bible teachers. It is full of holes. It is unfaithful to the text. It's unfaithful to the ancient commentators of the early church. It also doesn't make sense in the text. When a believer and unbeliever get together and get married and have children, their children are not abnormal in a physical sense. Furthermore, go back to chapter 4, last verse, Seth had a son by the name of Enosh. And the last sentence of chapter 4 is mistranslated in the English, and any competent study Bible points this out to you. It says, unto Seth, unto him also was born a son who called his name Enosh, which incidentally means to defy or profane or mortal. Then it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a mistranslation. What it actually says is, then men began to profane the name of the Lord. Enosh, the son of Seth, leads to the profaning of God's word that follows. So the lines of Seth were not the good guys. They were just, in fact, if the lines of Seth were somehow special, why were they destroyed in the flood? You see, that whole line of argument, and with all due apologies to Hank Hanegraaff and others, doesn't make sense. It's not faithful to history. It's not faithful to sound exegesis. It's not faithful to what the text says. Now, when you get down here, God, of course, saw that the wickedness was great in the earth, but Noah, in verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then we get to verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and it says here, perfect in his tetelestai, perfect in his genealogy. See, Noah was among those that was not corrupted by the strategy of Satan to corrupt the human race to prevent the emergence of the Messiah. This is one of the many stratagems that Satan attempted to thwart the plan of God. But God chose Noah and his sons, had them build a boat, and wiped out the world. And he wiped out all the animals. The scripture doesn't talk about this, but the ancient Greek myths do. That some of this was going on with animals. Remember all the strange legends about those. And I say, well, gee, if this is here, is it somewhere else in the scripture? Yes. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter talks about this. Second letter of Peter in chapter 2 talks about false teachers. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. But if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, that word only occurs here in the New Testament. It's translated hell in your English. Tartarus is used in Homer. We try to track down the word, how it's used in the Greek. It turns out Tartarus was viewed as being as far below hell as hell is below the earth. It's sort of the extreme portion of hell. They were cast into Tartarus and delivered into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, and so forth. In other words, this is sort of tied to the days of Noah. What were they? They were angels that sinned. Where are they? They're chained. When do they get released? Some people think these are the things that are released in Revelation chapter 9. Spooky stuff going on. Let's also move over here to Jude, the book of Jude. Here's a book written by the brother of the Lord himself. A little short, but very, very pithy little book with all kinds of insights. In verse 6 of the book, Epistle of Jude, he says, and the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, under the day of judgment, judgment day. And the context of this as concatenation here is they also, as he mentions verse 7, went after strange flesh. Jude's point is, if God didn't spare them, is he going to spare you? The Epistle of Jude and also 2 Peter are dealing with apostates. Well, the question is, what's going on? Orbit number 35 of Viking 1, passing over the Cydonia region of Mars, captures a picture of a monument a mile wide that's a symmetrical, apparently, a symmetrical face of a man. Big controversy. What's going on here? NASA is shifting gears. NASA has stonewalled this for years. Hoagland and others have been trying to thump up interest in this area, or looked upon as kooks and nuts. NASA refuses to deal with this. Now suddenly NASA, realizing they need funding, discovers there may have been life on Mars with the most contrived logic you can imagine, and scientists themselves are putting that where it belongs, in the rebuttals of that foolishness that they've been trying to promote. And indeed, the pagan culture, the New Agers, will have a field day, as indeed we can expect they will discover all kinds of things that imply that there is life in the universe, if there is. Microscopic life, whatever. A lot of that's contamination from the earth, by the way, but I won't get into all that here. We have a briefing called The Mysteries of the Planet Mars, which goes into some of this. But the real point is, suddenly they're going to be taking a more serious look at this. Now they've discovered that there's water on the satellite of Europa, of Jupiter. And so all these kinds of things are starting to fan the flames. And, well, you know, we've got to rethink all of the theological positions of the Bible. Nonsense. Nonsense. The Word of God promises you that there's going to be massive delusions in the end times. And God Himself is going to send them strong delusion that they will believe the lie. What lie are we talking about? The lie that denies the Creator and denies the redemption that He has made available through His Son. So you can expect the New Agers to have the advantage of all kinds of pseudoscientific discoveries. And over the coming months and years, especially as these observers and other things are going to land on Mars here next summer, you can expect all kinds of rumbles of facts or pseudo-facts of various kinds to paint the picture that, well, life really came from outer space and all that stuff. And they have to have life from outer space because they now realize there wasn't time or materials to have life evolve on the planet Earth. So their approach is, well, it must have evolved somewhere else. They'll do anything except simply accept the logical truth that it was designed very skillfully by somebody for a purpose. And so, on it goes. The UFO thing, the aliens from outer space thing, all these things are elements or subdivisions, if you will, of what I'll collectively call the world of the occult. You say, gee, Chuck, that's all very interesting. What do we do about it? Well, first of all, no matter how much you study, it'll be insufficient. Your intellect, no matter how powerful it is, no matter how well-informed you are with information, will not help you avoid being deceived. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle, not an intellectual exercise. It's a spiritual battle. The Scripture says that if it were possible, it will deceive the very elect. Implying, of course, it won't be possible. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. If you study 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know that the Holy Spirit is a restrainer, restraining sin. God, only God that restrains sin. The restrainer is restraining sin until he be taken out of the way. And if you study 2 Thessalonians 2, very key prophetic passage. But let me mention in passing, it's my personal view that the restrainer is restraining far more than you and I have any idea. The UFO experiences, the occultic experiences on the planet Earth today, widespread as they are still relatively underground, relatively constrained, relatively limited. Can't really touch you. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who is the God of this world? Satan. Who is in you? The Holy Spirit. And incidentally, Jesus Christ and the Father. Many people have a very myopic view of what that indwelling really means. And you can get our package called the spiritual gifts and or the thing on the Trinity and discover it's the Father and the Son that indwell you. They are, in fact, a unity as well as a Trinity. But the point is, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So don't get spooked by this quick survey tonight. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you are in Jesus Christ, you have him dwelling in you. Now, that's no reason to sit back on your laurels. You need to do some spiritual homework and arm yourself. And that leads me, once again, to point you, among other places, to Ephesians chapter 6. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, there is the armor of God. Let's just take a quick, hurried review of Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God." That's an imperative. You're supposed to do something. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. That's an imperative. You're supposed to do something. Put on the whole armor of God. When do you do that? After the battle started? No, you do it right now. You're already on enemy territory. "For you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and against the rulers of darkness." Those are hosts of demons, by the way. "Against spiritual wickedness in high places." He's not talking about Washington, D.C., although you conclude that. It's far worse than that. It's the high places in the sense of the spiritual realm. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." There it is again. "There, having your loins girded about with truth." Find out what that means. The belt was that upon which everything else hung. That's where you start, with truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protected the vitals. A piercing of that was usually fatal. Find out what that means. What is the breastplate of righteousness? Do the homework. "Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." If you have any hand-to-hand combat training, your footwork's essential. Where is your footwork? Is it involved with the preparation of the gospel of peace? "And above all, taking the shield of faith." That's the maneuverable part of your armor. If it has any holes in it, you fix it before the battle. If you've got holes in your shield of faith, fix them now. If you've got a doubt or a problem, do the homework. Plug that hole. Verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation."
and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A sword is your offensive weapon, but it's useless unless you've been trained. The Romans conquered the world with a short sword, 24-inch Pachyra, double-edged, radical in its day. But it's useless unless you've been specially trained and had a lot of training with it. But with the special training, they could close in and they conquered the world with it. Find out about how you use your sword. Just having it handy with a few tabs ain't enough. You really need to command it. You need to know where to find your ammunition when you need it. And then you get to the heavy artillery, verse 18. Praying always. That's your action at a distance. If you find yourself engaged in something, prayer is your main resource. So I encourage you, if you haven't taken a good look at our briefing package called Armor in the Age of Deceit. It basically focuses a more intensive study of Ephesians chapter 6, and I encourage you to do your homework. But you and I are in combat. The combat is with the hosts of darkness.